We are in Leviticus chapter 19, resuming our study at verse 19. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and its critical thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, and that's Leviticus 19:19. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, which is a necessary component for the relative side of our spiritual life, and that is to grow up from a baby believer when we're born again, all the way to a mature believer until the Lord sees fit to take us out of this world, either by the rapture or by physical death. With that in mind, let's spend a few moments in silent prayer to ensure, again, that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather here to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will stir these things up in our remembrance, in our mind, so that we can be of service to you in the angelic conflict, because we know that we glorify you in one way only, and that is to take your mind and to put it into our mind, called the mind of Christ, the word of God, and the breath of the Holy Spirit. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We left off with verse 18 discussing the one of the five laws of the Christian way of life, which is the law of love, also called the golden rule. And we indicated that we were going to pick it up from there and cover the other four laws of the Christian way of life. This doctrine is in your book called Christian Doctrines. And go to the section there that talks about the five laws for the Christian. So let's run down these five laws, so we can get a handle on these things. And then we'll move on with the passage. But also to note, we are making some minor revisions to Christian doctrines. We will have a new edition out, same pages. The pages aren't going to change, but I've added new information and revamped some of the information to make it more clear in terms of what these doctrines bring us in growth in our spiritual life. And that'll be out probably in 2026. By way of another announcement, I guess since we're doing announcements, we now have the a website. It was formerly called Bible Doctrine Ministries. We have switched the name to Christian Doctrine Ministries, and from now on, we're going to be calling ourselves, this church here, Christian Doctrine Ministries. If you Google Bible Doctrine Ministries, it'll click on it. It'll take you over to Christian Doctrine Ministries. Our email address is also going to change. It's going to be christiandoctrineministries@gmail.com. And so in the future, you'll get emails from christiandoctrineministries@gmail.com. This term is our new domain name. And so we're up and running with our new website. I encourage you to go there and check it out. It's very simple, very short, very to the point, and arranged in a most marvelous way. So we're very happy to have that up. And we will continue to add new lessons in on Leviticus to the website, but I think you'll find it pretty squared away, and feel free to use that as you will and refer it to anybody that you want to refer it to. So I guess I kind of did the announcements, but these are critical announcements to understand where we're going, and so that's that. Okay, that'll give you time, of course, to get to your Christian doctrine book and look up the five laws for the Christians. The first law is called the law of liberty. And we're not going to go through exactly all these verses that are associated there. You can look those up for yourself. We're just going to kind of explain these things to refresh our memory. That's Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, other verses. And basically it says that no one is to be your judge. There are no special days. There's no rituals except for the Lord's Supper. You can eat whatever food you want to eat. You can celebrate what, you know, things you want to celebrate. And it's nobody else's business. It's a law of liberty. You're free. There is no priest that represents you anymore, as in the Old Testament. You represent yourself before the Lord. The Lord will judge you. You are his child. Nobody else has any right to judge what you're doing or what you're not doing. And so this is called the law of liberty, where we have been set free by Jesus Christ, and we're in the church age. We are royal ambassadors. We're royal priests. We have the right to our own privacy. Nobody else's business. So keep your nose out of other people's business. That's the law of liberty, which is very liberating. And under the foundation of the law of liberty, of course, is eternal security. You can't get unsaved. So you choose how you want to live your own life. Christians are extremely tolerant people. And as long as another individual is not violating the criminal statutes, it's basically none of your business how they want to dress or what they want to do. And this refers to other believers. It refers to unbelievers. You do you, and we will do us. And as we indicated, of course, we went through Leviticus chapter 18 with all the abominations there that are set out. These are evil things. And so some of them are simply practices that we see in our own culture today, very decadent in many respects of the people that live here, but they're not in violation of criminal statutes. So even if you're a law enforcement officer, you know, it's simply they do what they want to do and you do as the Lord instructs you to do. But we do not call evil good and we do not call good evil. And while we're on that concept, I suppose we should turn to Romans chapter 2, verse 13. It's a very short verse, but I will give it to you. I'll turn over here really quickly. Romans chapter 2, verse 13. You can probably look this up later for yourself. Did I say 2? Romans 12, 13, I believe, is the verse I'm looking for. Let's see. Did I lose the verse? Romans 2, 13, I believe, is the verse I'm looking for. Well, it's not 2:13 that I have in mind, but it might come to me as we go through our lesson. But basically, this verse says to abhor evil and just cling to the good. Abhor evil and cling to the good. So on the law of liberty, of course, we recognize that other individuals are engaging in untoward conduct and things that are abomination in the sight of God. But unless it's a criminal violation, we simply let them go their way and we go our way, but we do not participate in these things. We do not engage in these activities. This also calls to mind the law or the doctrine of separation. When do you separate from people? And most of this doctrine of separation, again, is a mental separation. You work with people every day. You meet people every day. You're not going to physically separate from many people, but you're going to mentally separate from them, which means what? Well, that kicks in one of the five laws, of course, and that is the law of impersonal love, the law of love, which we're studying right now, which is the law of impersonal love. But we're back to the law of liberty, and I didn't want to get too far off track, but the law of liberty basically is a very liberating factor for you as a believer. And it's nobody else's business what you do or what you don't do, and that applies to you as well. So keep your mind your own business. And then we have the law of supreme sacrifice, which is, the law of expediency. The law of expediency is also listed in the Bible for the Christian, and you can look up the verses for yourself. What does that mean? Well, this is for the mature believer and how they treat unbelievers primarily, the law of expediency, because unbelievers are looking at us. As we studied last Bible lesson in chapter 19, it talks about a whole bunch of things you're supposed to do in terms of do not steal, do not lie, do not cheat. As we noted, that doesn't prohibit you from being saved, you know, whether you steal or not steal. And once you're saved, it doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. But we're expected to be model citizens. Model citizens do not do these things. And unbelievers are watching you all the time. So the general concept that the unbeliever has about the Christian is that they're supposed to be good people. They're supposed to be moral people. So when they see a Christian that's immoral, they say, oh, well, I don't want anything to do with Christianity. Look at those immoral people. And of course, that's sloppy thinking on their part. And many of them say, that's why I don't go to church, because it's filled with hypocrites. Of course it's filled with hypocrites. There is no organization on the face of this earth that is not filled with hypocrites. It's merely a cop-out for their negative volition. So even if you're going to a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church, you're going to have sinners in that church. That's not your criteria on why you go or don't go to church. Your criteria should be, is the pastor teacher putting out Bible doctrine? That's your sole criteria. But, you know, again, this is just a cop-out, and I've heard that from people. Ah, they're a bunch of hypocrites. Christians are hypocrites. So the law of expediency basically tells you, in your contacts with unbelievers, do not do things that cause them to stumble, which means do not put a hindrance in front of them when they're contemplating or thinking about the gospel. Illustration. If you're going to associate with, little old ladies and perhaps give them the gospel, you don't come in, smoking a cigar, holding a six-pack of beer and have one in your hand that's half consumed. That's going to be an immediate turnoff. Now, under the law of liberty, is that a sin? No. Do what you want to do. Conversely, if you're going to be witnessing to dock workers or people that are in the construction business, you don't go in there with a little bow tie on and little hoity-toity pants and, prissy and self-righteous and stuff. No, you might want to go in there with a six-pack in your hand because you're basically, not putting a hindrance in front of these people. You're trying to get the gospel to them. As Paul said, I will be all things to all people for the sake of Christ if I can give them the gospel. Now, this doesn't mean you're going to sin, but it means that you don't put hindrances in the way. It's called the law of expediency. So a lot of baby believers that are very weak, they have a lot of misconceptions about what they think a Christian's supposed to do. They don't know about rebound. And unbelievers have a whole bunch of baggage about what they think Christians are supposed to be. So this is the law of expediency, primarily directed towards your contact with unbelievers. And then we have the law of supreme sacrifice. Now, in general terms, many of these doctrines that we're studying that are promises for God are carried out with the vast majority of believers. For example, God promises if you're positive to Bible doctrine, you will have a long physical life on this earth. That's a promise. There are exceptions to the rule, and this is called the law of supreme sacrifice. God promises, for another illustration, if you're a born-again believer, he will hook you up with a proper mate for you to spend your life with in marriage. He will provide these things to you. He promises these things. Look up the doctrine of marriage. And generally, that's always going to occur. But there are exceptions. There are special circumstances where believers are called to a special witness under the law of supreme sacrifice. These are few in number. Will it be you? I do not know. If I'm a gambling man, the probability is no, it won't be you. These are limited to a very few believers. Two illustrations in your book. One of them is a pastor teacher by the name of Antipas in Revelation chapter 2, verse 13. He was a born-again believer. Obviously, he was a man that had the gift of pastor teacher. He was well-prepared, and he was straight on the beam. He was putting out Bible doctrine, advanced Bible doctrine, straight Bible doctrine, straight up and down. Of course, he had an old sin nature like we all do, but he used rebound. And he was putting out that Bible doctrine to the congregation. They were growing. It was wonderful. And then God, the Holy Spirit, allowed the Romans to come in during a wave of persecution. They arrested Antipas. They put him into some type of a hollow brass animal, perhaps a bull or a horse or something. And this is one of the tortures that the Romans would use. And they would have little holes in the nostrils. So they'd put the person inside of this animal, this image of an animal made out of brass. They'd close the lid on it, and then they'd slowly start a fire underneath it. And of course, if you're inside of that, you're going to be in excruciating pain. You're going to be making noises. So the smoke from the fire would go through a little portal in the bottom of it. So out of the nostrils of the animal, you would have smoke coming out of the nostrils, and then you hear the animal allegedly screaming sounds, but it's not the animal that's screaming, it's a person inside the animal. And that's how Antipas was put to death, in a very gruesome and vicious way. He was the pastor teacher. He wasn't an old man, but he was put to death in a most horrible manner. This is the law of supreme sacrifice for Antipas. Now, Antipas will receive his reward, and before you get too excited, all of us die. Some of us are going to have very painful deaths that will last a long time, cancer or whatever it is. Some of us will have quick deaths. It's up to the Lord. The Lord will pick the time, the manner, and the place of all of our deaths. And so in your death, if you're in a home somewhere having a long death, well, you're a witness to people around you and how you handle the pain. How do you fare these things? Because in eternity, there is no pain and suffering for the believer. The only opportunity God has to demonstrate his grace, his glory in time through suffering is right now, and it's a very short window. So Antipas was a special case. Antipas went to his death as Paul went to his death with a big smile on his face, because he knew the rewards in eternity were fantastic. He knows that nothing happens to him that God, the Holy Spirit, did not allow. And so he is in the plan of God. That's his piece of the puzzle in the plan of God. If you think of the plan of God as a gigantic jigsaw puzzle, he's one tiny piece back 2,000 years ago. Another illustration would be Paul. Paul never had a wife. And again, this is part of your blessings in time. As a believer, God promises these things. You will have a spouse that's a blessing to you. Of course, if you wait on the Lord's timing and you fulfill those conditions of the escrow account, which is you take in Bible doctrine, of course you're going to have it. If not, you won't, like Solomon. Solomon didn't have that escrow blessing of a spouse. And God, as we studied before in Ecclesiastics, allowed him to see the spouse he could have had, except he turned negative to Bible doctrine for a very long period of his life, and the game clock just expired on him. Never had her. Somebody else got her. But he had other blessings. But Paul made it very clear. He said, look, I could take a wife like the other apostles. Peter had a wife. The other apostles had a wife. He didn't. And that was part of the law of supreme sacrifice. So these are special exceptions to the general rule. Whether that will happen to you or not, I have no idea. But generally, these laws of supreme sacrifice are doled out to very mature believers that can handle it. And they know that they have a place in God's plan, and they're not crybabies. Oh, why did God let this happen to me? So you are not going to be a candidate for the law of supreme sacrifice unless you're a mature believer. So don't worry about it. If you are a mature believer, you'll gladly take on the law of supreme sacrifice. And then we have the next of these. We've done three now, and we landed last time on the law of love. There are several other New Testament passages about that. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 19, 18 and read it. You shall not take vengeance, nor shall any, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourselves. I am the Lord. This is the so-called golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is the fourth law in the Christian way of life. We're going to look up Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Matthew 7, 12 says, is it 7, 12? Yes, 7, 12. It says, well, Matthew 7, 12, I've got it right here. I do have it. It says, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. This is the law and the prophets. Again, this is Jesus speaking, and he's putting a stamp of approval on the Old Testament. So when people say, well, is the Old Testament really the Word of God? Jesus said it is. So it is. And this is, we need nothing else to authenticate the Old Testament. Jesus did this many times. He even said that the law and the prophets, they all speak to me. So he's saying that this is basically the bottom line for the Christian way of life, or for the believer's way of life, is you treat people the same way you want them to treat you. So do you want your neighbor to steal from you? No. So don't steal from them. Do you want them to lie to you? No, don't lie to them. Do you want them to talk bad about you? No. Then don't talk bad about them. And then, of course, you would kick in the law of privacy, the law of liberty. None of your business what the neighbor does. And so we have several other passages that speak to this same thing. Let's go over to Luke chapter 6, verse 31, I believe. 6:31 in Luke says, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Again, this is Luke recording what the Lord said. Now, Luke did not hear this from the Lord. Remember, Luke was a physician. He was a companion of Paul, but he was a very detailed man. And he got first source information from everybody that was there that he could get his hands on. And God the Holy Spirit allowed him to put these words down exactly as God the Holy Spirit intended them to be. And so Luke says, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said this many times. This is the law of love, or the golden rule. the so-called golden rule. And this deals with unbelievers, how you treat them. It doesn't say your neighbor has to be a believer. It deals with believers also. It's also impersonal love. Suppose the neighbor does do bad things to you, what do you do? Well, you kick in the problem-solving device of impersonal love. I will not, therefore, steal their lawnmower because they stole my ladder. I will not badmouth them because they badmouthed me at the local gas station. I will turn the other cheek. I'll let the Lord handle it. And you'll notice in Leviticus chapter 19, 18, that's the kissing cousin to that passage, because it says, "The vengeance is mine, saith the Lord," basically, same passage in Deuteronomy. Let the Lord handle it. You use impersonal love, a wonderful problem-solving device. And we have the superchargers in the New Testament. The Old Testament believers did not. And then we have the law of love also has another aspect to it for the mature believer, because many mature believers get fat-headed. They get to a certain level in their spiritual life and they look down on other believers. Well, that person's an idiot. But they need to recall that they too at one time were an idiot. They didn't know Bible doctrine. And so they tend to be very impatient with other believers that seem to them negative to Bible doctrine. That seem to them that they're not, you know, attending Bible class. They're not advancing in their spiritual life. First of all, it's none of your business. That's the law of liberty. And secondly, if that is the case, just remember that. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 says, knowing that knowledge makes arrogance, but love edifies. And knowledge does make you arrogant. Once you get to a certain level of Bible doctrine, you don't want to become intolerant of other believers. That's arrogance. Again, remember that you too at one time had weird ideas about, oh, God is this and God is that. The more you learn about Bible doctrine, the more you know God. And that's the key thing. So the law of love has that other aspect for us as believers. Because the Old Testament believer, they were capped at how far they could go in their spiritual life. You have unlimited assets because you have the full realm of Bible doctrine, your royal family. We are the officer corps. They are the enlisted corps. And that's just the way God determined it to be. So when you get to a certain level of spiritual maturity, you've got to remember other believers that you come in contact with, be tolerant with them, because knowledge does tend to make you arrogant. I'm better than they are. And of course, this refers not just to people with Bible doctrine, but it refers to smarty pants. People that, you know, oh, I can drive better than them on the highway. Look at all these morons. You know, and maybe you are a better driver. Maybe they are morons. And you could say, well, I'm just making an assessment. I'm not judging. Well, that's okay. I mean, it's okay to make an assessment. But knowledge does make you less tolerant of people that do not have that same level of knowledge. And if they're seekers of the truth, you should be very tolerant with these people. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. That's impersonal love. Edifies, it builds up. The law of love should build you up, not make you arrogant. Because God will put divine discipline on you regardless of your spiritual level. Arrogance. What is arrogance? Oh, I know better. I know better. I want to do what I want to do. And of course, many great believers fall into that trap, including Paul himself. He had a bad case of arrogance after he wrote the book of Romans. God, the Holy Spirit said, take the book to Rome, deliver it to the church there. No. In his arrogance, he said, no, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going the other way because I want to do what I want to do. And that's arrogance, because he thought he knew better on where he should go than God, the Holy Spirit. Imagine that. And so that's the law of love. And then we have the royal law. The royal law is far superior than the law of love. Law of love is an important law. It's an important problem-solving device. But the royal law, man, the royal law is for the believer that has gained some level of spiritual maturity. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 13 for the royal law. Colossians 3:13. I will turn over there with you. Colossians 3:13. There it is, the royal law. There's other passages on the royal law, but we're going to hit this one today. It says, Colossians 3:13, that's the New Testament. I'll give you a little bit of time to get there. Colossians 3:13. It says, well, let's start at verse 12. We'll start at verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, who's that? You have been chosen of God. Does that mean that the unbeliever is not chosen of God? No, we know the directive will of God, that his desire is that all humans should be saved. This choosing of God is not fatalism, where God chose a long time ago, you're going to be a believer, and you're not going to be a believer. No, that's incorrect. That's fatalism. That's evil. That's not God. God, of course, is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscience. He, in his omniscience, he knew in eternity past. We'll just use that as a frame of reference so we can understand these things. He knew before there was a beginning that he would create humans. He knew exactly which humans would go positive to Bible doctrine and the gospel and which would not. And he decreed that what would come into being associated with free will would be all the humans that would come into being. So he didn't choose anybody to go to hell. You go to hell because you choose to go to hell. That's not God's directive will. The proof? Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of those who would believe in him and the sins of those who would not believe in him. And God decreed that this would occur in eternity past, that he would go to the cross to die for the sins of the entire world. This is unlimited atonement. So God doesn't choose, pick and choose. But he knows who's going to believe in him. And therefore, we are elected in eternity past. We're chosen in eternity past. And God bends history around you. He bent history around you and around me to get you the gospel. And part two, he continues to bend that iron bar of history right around you. Geographically, whatever you want to look at it, it's around you. And that is directly related to your desire to learn the mind of Christ. You want to learn the mind of Christ? In eternity past, he knew if you're going to be on positive history. He's already bent the whole history book of your life around you to get you to spiritual maturity. Now, we don't know how it's going to end because we're still in the movie. To God, the movie's already played a long time ago. He already knows the beginning and the end. We don't know it. And that's why we have to keep enduring, moving forward, letting nothing stop us. But if you're on positive volition, you will have a very glorious ending when you check out of this world. So, back to verse 12, Colossians chapter 3, 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. Holy? Are we holy? Yes, we are holy. And we just studied that verse again in Leviticus chapter 19, be holy because I'm holy. Once you are born again, once you believe that Christ died for your sins, God the Father imputes to you his own righteousness. Now, in the church age, you also have the righteousness of God the Holy Spirit and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, you're acceptable to the Father. This is called justification, part of soteriology. We are justified. Therefore, we are holy. We're in the family of God. Boom, at that second. And of course, we're also put in the bottom circle, which at that moment of salvation, we're perfectly holy. We're acceptable to God, and we're in the bottom circle, which means we're sinless. When we commit our first sin, we're out of the bottom circle, never get out of the top circle, and we're not holy in that context, but we rebound, we're holy again. So we are holy in terms of we're his children. We're in. And beloved, we are now under the maximum love of God. This is the personal love of God. The unbeliever does not have the personal love of God, and this is why it's very important to distinguish the term love. Many people get all confused in John chapter 3, for God so loved the world. That's not personal love. The world is not the beloved of God. That's impersonal love. There's nothing personal that God loves the world about. The world is evil. The world is an abomination to God. The world stands for the unbeliever. There is no personal love for the object called the unbeliever. All the integrity in impersonal love is in the subject. So it says, so God so loved the world. That's impersonal love. And then it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that whosoever believeth him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You're heading to perish. You're under the wrath of God. So that's the impersonal love of God for you. You're now under the personal love of God. God loves every believer with a maximum personal love, regardless of your spiritual status. You could be a baby believer that just says, I'm good, I'm not studying Bible doctrine. Or you can be an advanced Bible doctrine believer. He still has the exact same personal love for you, for all of us. Because what's the personal love based on? We have his righteousness. We're his child. The question is always, do you love God? Ah, there you go. It's not a question, does God have a personal love for you? Do you have a personal love for God? And the answer for most believers is, no, they don't. Because they don't know God. If you have a personal love for God, your number one priority is to learn about your Creator. And if you don't spend any time doing it, well, that tells you everything I need to know, but it's none of my business. More importantly, it tells you everything you need to know about yourself. So he says, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Well, these are the laws associated with the law of love and for what's called the royal law, which is coming up. These are things that you get as part of your blessings. They're the spiritual blessings that you can have. They're the problem-solving devices. But you don't get these overnight because the compassion, the kindness, the humility. Humility means lack of arrogance. A humble person, they don't care who gets the credit if something's done on the team. The team won. Arrogant people, everybody, every arrogant person on the team, it's me that did it. I was the one that did it. These other people just kind of basking in my glory. Humble people don't care about that nonsense. Gentleness and patience. Patience. You're patient with other people. Gentle. You have a mild disposition. Who wants to be around someone that's always, you know, cursing and cussing and mad all the time? I don't. I want to be around someone that has a gentle disposition, which means they control themselves. They're self-controlled. Now, some people have an old sin nature where they're just very bombastic. Well, they got to work a little harder to control themselves. And then it says, verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Ooh, there's the royal law. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. That's beyond even impersonal love. How did the Lord forgive you? If we got what we deserved, we'd be incinerated immediately. And that's that wonderful passage in Lamentations chapter 3. This I recall to mind, therefore I have confidence. It is the Lord's mercies that we're not incinerated right now. So, therefore, that's how we're supposed to treat other members of the human race. Christ went to the cross for the unbeliever and took on their sins and suffered pain beyond our imagination for someone that hates him, that would never believe in him, yet he did it anyway. So this is a very high calling, the royal law. And this is a wonderful tool. If you're two believers that are married to each other, this is a wonderful tool to have because you're going to wrong each other because you have an old sin nature from time to time. What do you do? Well, I use the law of love. Yeah, I encourage you to use the law of love, but why not kick it into high gear and use the royal law? That's a wonderful law to use. And it basically is summed up. You treat other people with compassion. If someone has a complaint, well, you treat them just as the Lord forgave you. You should do the same thing. And how did the Lord forgive you? With any strings attached? No. With any conditions? No. With any you do this and I'll do that? No, not at all. He forgave you unconditionally. Unconditionally. And that's what we're supposed to do as well. That's a wonderful test when you get that test. And when you pass it after the third time you get the test, well, you're breaking through those maturity barriers one after the other and getting to the high ground of spiritual maturity. So that's our prayer for all of us, that we have that test. because then you can apply this problem-solving device, which is the royal law. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. Challenge us to burn these laws into our soul and our human spirit so that we may have them forever before us on the flat line of our souls, the forward line of troops, as an emergency tool to use when temptations strike us. In Christ's name, amen.